Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And today we're going to do a little theology. Now, theology is talking about God. God talk. That really is what that word theology means. And we are all theologians. In fact, I really personally believe that everybody is, even those who may claim to be atheists, I think they're theologians. Because if you're And you do this every day. I mean, if you're driving down the road and you narrowly avoid a wreck or something like that, you say, thank God. What you're doing is you're making a theological statement. You're saying, well, God is somewhere. He's doing something. I mean, you might not even have a complete understanding. But just to say thank God is a theological statement. You're talking about God. And everybody does this from the most ardent believer to the most ardent atheist. We all think about God, and talk about God, whether we like to admit it or not. So we're all theologians. And one of the things that I've tried to teach you as your pastor is that you need to be God conscious every day. In fact, every minute of the day. Because God is not just the God on Sunday morning in church. He's the God of every day, every minute of your lives. And He is there, and He wants to be known, and He wants you to acknowledge Him and talk about Him. That's theology. And so we are all theologians, whether we understand that or call ourselves that or not. Now, a part of theology, or maybe a subset of theology, is what theologians call Christology. And so if theology is talking about God, Christology is talking about Christ. And everybody does theology one way or another, but not everybody does Christology. Okay? I mean, using the name Jesus Christ as a almost like an expletive is not Christology. To do Christology, you have to honestly deal with the person of Jesus Christ. You have to come to that place where you ask yourself that question, who exactly was Jesus or who is Jesus? Or as the title of the sermon that I've given this morning, who is this Christ? And every person ultimately is going to have to answer that question. You know, we've already said it this morning. The Apostle Paul said, Philippians chapter 2, he said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that is Christology. I mean, you understand, ultimately everybody is going to answer that question. We're all going to come to that place where we're going to say, this is Jesus to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. All right? So that's where we're all going to come sooner or later. But until that time, you may or may not deal with the personhood of Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is a little bit of Christology, okay? And we're going to ask ourselves this question, who is this Christ? In fact, it really is the question that Jesus asked His disciples as they walked along this day. And we're going to begin reading in Mark 8, chapter or verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter replied, you're the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. And He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, He said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. So Jesus and His disciples are walking along. They've been across the Sea of Galilee, back and forth several times. He's had this run-in with the Pharisees. They've fed the 4,000. He has been in the boat with the disciples when they were in the boat but missing the bread, and they didn't quite get it. His question was, do you still not understand this? And they landed at Bethsaida, and that man who was blind was brought to him, and he healed him. And now they're on their way up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a town located at the very northern part of Israel. In fact, in ancient times, it was the city or the site of Dan, the tribe of Dan. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you if you wanted to know the length of Israel, how far it was from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba was in the southern edge down in the Negev. And Dan was at the very top of Israel, if you're kind of looking at a map. You know, look at it this way. There's the Mediterranean Sea, and over there's the Jordan River. Dan and Beersheba. And so Dan actually was by the time that of the first century, Dan had become a site where they worshipped the god Pan. Now, Pan was the Greek god of, it's kind of half man and half horse, right? Remember that one? And I think he had a flute or a lyre or something like that, a harp. I don't know what he carried around. And so anyway, they had a shrine up there to him. In fact, Dan had become known as the town of Panias by that day. In fact, by the way, today it's known as Banias, interestingly enough. But back then it was known as Panias. But Herod Philip was the son of Herod the Great. In the days of Herod the Great, Herod had built a temple up in Panias to Caesar Augustus. And so they actually acknowledged or worshipped Caesar up in Panias in those days. And they called Caesar Lord. And Herod Philip had come along and he had renamed the town. He actually had made it his headquarters. He built a palace there and renamed it after Caesar in honor of him. And so it came to be known as Caesarea Philippi. So here in this city of pagan worship and the place in which people went to acknowledge or to proclaim that Caesar was Lord, as Jesus is walking along with His disciples there in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, He just asked a question. I think that probably they had been talking about this, or maybe the disciples had, kind of gone back and forth a little bit. You just kind of have to get in your mind's eye how the conversation might have gone as they were going along, and what some people were saying. And Jesus said, by the way, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And so they gave him the answers. And then he said, okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, beloved, this is the Christological question. Who is Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? And one day you're going to answer this question. So why not today? And so what I want to do with you is we just kind of do a little Christology here. We're going to ask ourselves, who is this Christ? And let's see what the Scripture has to say. Well, the answer to that question, who is this Christ? Or in order to answer it, what I need to do is kind of give you maybe what He's less or more than. Okay? And so, first two of these are going to be, He's more than these things. All right? So, who is this Christ? Well, first of all, let's just say this. He is more than a good teacher. Okay, now get this. He is a good teacher, but He's more than that. Okay, so Jesus says, what are people saying about me? What's the buzz going on? What's the popular opinion? Who are the people saying that I am? And so the answer was, maybe it was Andrew said, well, I heard somebody say that you were John the Baptist. Now, that's almost funny. In fact, I think probably all the other disciples kind of chuckled over that. John the Baptist? Remember what happened to John the Baptist? He got his head cut off, right? Now, why would they think that he was John the Baptist? Well, because they knew that John the Baptist came from God, and Jesus was doing some of the miracles maybe that John did. He certainly was doing the preaching. Maybe he was kind of weird like John. I mean, or people, he's kind of this mysterious figure. John the Baptist, though, had been beheaded. So if Jesus was John the Baptist, remember, John the Baptist actually baptized Jesus. So I got a feeling that the disciples kind of chuckled over that. Somebody said, you were John the Baptist. Ha, ha, ha. Well, what are some other folks saying? Well, I heard somebody say that you were Elijah. Now, that's an interesting one. Remember Elijah, you know, that Old Testament prophet that was up there on Mount Carmel with the 400 prophets of Baal? And, you know, they both built an altar, and prophets of Baal, they tried to get fire to come down, nothing happened. And then Elijah, he built his altar, and he poured water over it and everything, you know. And he said, "Lord, thank you for hearing my cry." And boom, you know, the fire came down, left a big hole in the ground. You know what I mean? Remember Elijah? And, you know, he's this great prophet. And the thing about Elijah was, he didn't die, right? I mean, remember the story? He's with his protege, Elisha. And the chariot of fire came down, and Elijah was taken up into heaven. Or Elijah was. And so the thought was that, you know, Elijah is going to come back. In fact, in the very last verses in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, this is what Malachi says. He says, "See," and this is God speaking through the prophet, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day that the Lord of the Lord, or the dreadful day of the Lord comes." In other words, at the end time, before the Lord comes, Elijah's is going to come. And in verse 6 of Malachi 4, it says, "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And can I just pause right here for a second and just point out that the very last word in the Old Testament is the word curse? Just think about that for a second. You know what the last word in the New Testament is? If you go to Revelation chapter 22, the very last word in Revelation, the last word in the Bible, grace. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament ends with curse, New Testament ends with grace. I just thought I'd throw that in. It didn't cost any more. You know, are we awake this morning? I know we're not doing too well here. Just somebody go, "Praise God." Man, that's exciting. So anyway, the scripture was that Elijah was going to come, you know, at the end times. And so this must be the end times because everybody in every generation has thought it was the end times. And so Elijah must be coming. You must be Elijah. Some people were saying that. I think the disciples discussed that a little bit. Well, anybody else? Well, yeah, somebody else said, "Well, you know, you might be one of the other prophets, you know, like Jeremiah." In fact, in the intertestamental book, the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, which is not in our Bible, but if you had a Catholic Bible and those books in between, you'd find 2 Maccabees. And 2 Maccabees said that Jeremiah was going to come back. One of the other prophets, maybe. Maybe Isaiah, or maybe Hosea, or maybe somebody else. In other words, what people are saying about you, Jesus, is that you came from God. In fact, the people knew this. If you remember in John chapter 3, a guy came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? And in Nicodemus chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi," and that word rabbi means teacher. He said, "We know you come from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless they come from God." Okay? And so in other words, what Nicodemus was saying is, listen, everybody knows that you're a good teacher. And you must come from God. You're a godly teacher. And so what the people were saying, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And what they were saying was, well, Jesus is somebody who must be godly, and he really is a very good teacher. Now, beloved, let me just say to you that Jesus was a good teacher. In fact, you could take His teachings, and if you would apply them to your lives, listen, you'd live a good life. I mean, Jesus not only was a good teacher in the things that He said, but also in all of His miracles. There's a parable in every miracle. There's teaching in His miracles. And you can take those things and apply them to life. That's what we've been doing as we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and if you were to take the Sermon on the Mount and try to live that out, you would do well. You would be a good person because Jesus was a good teacher. But He's more than just a good teacher. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because there's a lot of people that look at Jesus like this. He's a good moral teacher, and we need to follow His teachings. And that's not wrong, but it's not the whole truth. As I was studying for this, I read an interview of a young man who he had gone to church, grown up in church, went to youth group, Sunday school, did all the things. But now he had decided that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God anymore. And he'd gone off to college and they'd filled his, some of those liberal college professors had filled his head with a bunch of gobbledygook nonsense. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in God anymore. And so the interviewer said, well, what about Jesus? Actually asked the Christological question. And the man said, this young man said, well, he was a good teacher. I know that Jesus lived and he was a good teacher. He wasn't God, but he was a good teacher. And if we would live by the things that he taught, then we would do well. You know, when I heard that, I thought about C.S. Lewis. Have you ever read any C.S. Lewis? Mere Christianity. It's classic. Never read Mere Christianity. You ought to pick it up sometime. We've got it in our library, by the way. C.S. Lewis. He's talking about this. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who set out to disprove God, and he ended up getting saved because he couldn't disprove that God didn't exist. But anyway, in Mere Christianity, this is what he wrote. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. That's what they say. He said, I'm trying to prevent people from saying what they say. And here's what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says this, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who said he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is a great teacher, but he's more than that. You can't just come to him and say, well, yeah, he's a prophet or something else like that. I mean, he's a good person. He teaches really well. But that's all he is. Because if you do that, you've denied everything that he said. In fact, if he claimed to be God, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. You understand? And that's all you've got. So he's more than a good teacher. The question is, who is this Christ? He's more than a good teacher. Next thing here is, he's more than a great leader. So Jesus says, what are people saying about me? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets, something like that. So then he gets to the heart of the matter. Okay, what about you guys? So here's the key question, right? Who do you say that I am? Now again, I really think that probably the disciples might have been kicking this around for a while. You know, I think they've been saying, did you see what he did? You know, he healed that guy and fed those. What do you think? Do you think maybe, you know, he could? And so they've been kind of talking about it. And Peter becomes their spokesman. So who do you say that I am? Jesus says. So Peter jumps up. Well, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. He says, obviously, you're the Christ. Now, what's interesting about this, if you look at the very next verse. So in verse 29, Peter says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. And in the next verse, verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, isn't this the place that Jesus has been trying to bring these guys? Right? I mean, he's been doing all these things. He's been pulling his disciples aside. He's been teaching them. You know, they were in the boat. They missed the bread. And he said, you just don't understand. He healed the guy that was blind. And now he says, so what do you say about me? And they say, you're the Christ. And you'd think that he'd be going, yes! Now you got it! Finally, you understand. I've been trying to tell you this the whole time. I've been showing myself to you. And finally you got it. Now you know I'm the Christ. But instead Jesus says, don't you dare tell anybody about that. Don't say a word. Now why in the world would Jesus tell his disciples not to tell that he was the Christ? You would think that he would tell them, now go shout that from the mountaintop. You know, get up on every rooftop and tell everybody I'm the Christ. So what he said, don't tell anybody that. Why? Well, the answer why is because, honestly, they still didn't get it. We'll see that here in just a second. The word Christ is also the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the same thing. The word literally means one who is anointed by God. Okay? So when Peter said, you're the Christ, he said, you're the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one we've been waiting on, the one we've been hoping for all of these years. In fact, by Jesus' day, the Jews had a very well-defined idea of Messiah. They've been looking for Him for years now, for over 400 years since the last prophet Malachi had prophesied. 400 years. And their idea of the Messiah, or the Christ, the Anointed One, was He was going to be a political leader. He was going to set everything right in that way. He was going to be a military leader. He was going to have an army, and He was going to lead an army. And He was going to run out all the ones who, you know, had invaded and had conquered the Jews. At this point, it was the Romans. And so in their mind, Messiah equated with dead Romans, okay? So the Romans are going to be driven out, and they're going to be killed. In their mind, the Messiah was the one who was going to bring prosperity back to Israel. And He was going to elevate the position of Israel and the place among the nations to the place that it had when David was king. And so He was going to be this Davidic king leader who was going to come and set everything right, and there was going to be prosperity, and there was going to be a chicken in every pot, you know, and there was going to be full employment, and everybody was going to, you know, have everything that they wanted. That's what Messiah was to them. And so Jesus said, don't tell anybody that, because while I am a great leader, I'm more than that. Now, beloved, I mention this because I think that we kind of have the same notion about Jesus sometime. I think this is very important to us, and I pray you receive what I'm about to say. Jesus is a great leader, but He's not the kind of leader that we might think He ought to be. For example, He's not a political leader. And I know that many of us, especially many of us Christians, are very concerned about our country and about the politics. We've got an election coming up pretty soon. And we would like, you know, we would like and we need the right leaders in this nation. Jesus is not a political leader in that sense. And that doesn't mean He doesn't care about politics. You know, last night, we had a man speak here at our church. His name is David Barton. I'm not sure if you're familiar about him, but if you go to the website wallbuilders.com, you can read something. He really is not. I was honestly blessed, socks off, by him last night. He is really America's historian. He is able to go back and show the foundation of this nation was a Christian foundation. The founding fathers and those who set up the government were people who believed the Word of, knew the Word of God, believed the Word of God, quoted the Word of God. I mean, you know, our Congress, you know, we got this thing called separation of church and state and all that kind of stuff. Do you know the first official act of Congress after the Constitution was ratified was to have Bibles printed for schools, instruction in school? They said, listen, we can't educate these kids if we don't educate them in the Bible. That was our government saying that. Ah, we can't do that. They did it. I mean, they printed Bibles as textbooks so they'd be taught in the school, because they understood that if a child growing up didn't know the Word of God, he couldn't possibly be educated. That he not only needed biblical instruction, he needed moral instruction. And that's the way it was, you know. But here's the thing, and really the point of David Barton's discussion last night, or talk last night, was that Christians are the one who have fallen down here. You know what the Scripture says? In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to every people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to people. And what he pointed out is really the people of God, it's incumbent upon us to get out and vote and stand for what's right and godly and biblical principles and morality and virtue and those type of things. But this nation is messed up, not because Jesus is not the right kind of leader. This nation is messed up because the people of God aren't following. All right? Because we have just kind of laid it down and said, forget about it. But here's the thing. We sing God Bless America. I mean, you know, I'm a baseball fan, and at the seventh inning stretch, every baseball game now, every major league baseball game in this land, they sing God Bless America. I love that song. And we want God to bless America. Have you ever thought about why? Why do we want God to bless America? Because we want full on employment. And because I'm concerned about my 401k. And because I want to see the stock market go up. And I want to see my land values increase. And I want to have a home and a car and a boat and all of those things. And let's just be honest about it. I want God to bless America because of me. And what I'm saying is Jesus is not that kind of leader. He's not the kind of political leader that we'd like Him to be. To set everything right. He's a spiritual leader in our lives. But you know, that's even problematic. I mean, because we have a tendency to think that, you know what, if I'm a Christian, that ought to have some benefit to it, right? And so if Jesus is Lord of my life, you know, I should never have any problems. I should never get fired from my job. I should always have plenty of money. My 401k ought to be growing. I should never have marital problems. I should never get cancer. And you know, when those type of things come along, for a lot of Christians, it destroys their faith. You know, God let me down some way. I've been serving Jesus and I just got fired. I've been a Christian going to church all these years and now I got cancer. So what good was it? I mean, you know what? There are people that lose their faith. Because Jesus is not the kind of leader. His messiahship is not really what we would like it to be. Because, beloved, His messiahship is not about you. And it's not all about me. The messiahship of Jesus is not all about us. Now listen, He loves you. And He is for you. But you are not what He is all about. Just because you're a Christian, just because He is the Messiah, doesn't mean you're not ever going to have any problems. In fact, Jesus said the exact opposite. Jesus said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so while He is a leader, He is the Lord. He's more than that. Okay, so He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a good leader. So who is this Christ? Let's just put it in these words. He's the victorious Savior. Because look what happened here. Jesus said, so who do you say I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ. Jesus said, well, don't tell anybody about that. And then it says immediately, verse 31. See that? He began to teach them that the Son of Man, He's talking about Himself now, and by the way, do you know that Jesus never used the word Messiah or Christ for Himself? He never called Himself that. His favorite expression for Himself was Son of Man. And basically, He just meant this human being, this person. The Son of Man must. Do you see that word must there? Must. There's an imperative. He said, this has to happen. So, Peter said, you're the Christ. You're not just a great teacher. You're a great leader. And Jesus said, well, don't tell anybody that. Let me tell you what you need to be telling me. Here it is. The Son of Man must, has to, it's going to happen, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. And He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now notice what happens here. Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, so let me tell you what that means. And He immediately takes them to the cross and to the empty tomb. He begins to talk about the crucifixion and he begins to talk about the resurrection. How the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die. But on the third day, He's going to rise again. Now, this is what causes Peter, and this is why we know Peter didn't get the business about the cross. So this causes Peter to grab him. And look at what it says in verse 32. He, that is Jesus, spoke plainly about this, and so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See that word rebuke there? That word rebuke is the kind of rebuke that a father would give a young boy or a young son who had messed up. The word implies that Jesus or that Peter grabbed Jesus and pulled him aside and kind of shook him. And said, "You don't know what you're talking about." Because you see, I just said you're the Christ, Jesus, and the Christ does not suffer. He is not rejected, and He does not die. So stop talking about that. It's almost like Peter grabbed him, smacked Jesus a couple of times, and said, "Listen, what you just said is never going to happen. You're the Christ. I just told you you were." And notice what Jesus said to him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I want you to understand that Peter had the person right. He had the plan wrong. He didn't understand the plan of God. Because anything that separates Jesus from the cross is satanic. Notice that Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Hey, Peter, get behind me because you're being used by Satan or you're being influenced by him," or all that kind of stuff. No, He said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're Satan," because anything that rejects the cross or minimizes the cross or separates Jesus from the cross and the resurrection is satanic, because Jesus is all about dying and rising again. Now, at this point, we've got to say, well, why? Why did Jesus say the Son of Man must die? And the answer is, because I'm a sinner. Right? You're a sinner. And you're either going to die in your sin, or somebody's going to have to die for you, because the wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus said, the Son of Man must die, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is saying, here is the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is. He said, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to Scripture. But He died. He died because you're a sinner. He died because I'm a sinner. And so Jesus said, the Son of Man must die because we're sinners. And then He said, but He also must rise again on the third day. So don't separate the cross from the empty tomb, because they go together. If there's no cross, there's no forgiveness. If there's no empty tomb, there's no life. And Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So here's Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He said, I died. See, He is the Savior who is victorious over death. Because see, we're all going to die. And that really is the big question. What are you going to do then? And without Jesus, the answer is not too pleasant. With Jesus, there's life. So you see, Jesus is the victorious Savior. That's who He is. Who is this Christ? So He's either my Savior or He's nothing. He's my victorious Savior, He's nothing. I wish I could describe Him for you.